Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is good. Thank you for 1 Kings, this very ancient story written hundreds of years before Jesus that teaches us such helpful things about that ultimate Son of David and also what it means to live for his glory in this world. Father, we pray this morning that you might bless us with faith as we come to your word. We pray that as we do, you might also bless us with wisdom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Solomon's kingdom, if you know chapter 1, chapter 2, you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that Solomon's kingdom has now been firmly established. And so as chapter 3 opens, we're reminded of the context in which Solomon will have to rule. And so verse 1 tells us that he makes an alliance with the king of Egypt by marrying his daughter. And we might have questions about whether that was a good idea or not. Those would make good question time questions. But it does highlight that Israel, the nation that was once a bunch of Egyptian slaves, has now grown into this powerful nation that Egypt is forced to take seriously. Generations earlier, God had promised that he would make those slaves into a great nation in a land of their own, and he has. But in verse 2, you see there's a problem. Have a look there. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Canaanite nations, who Israel had displaced when they settled in the land, they had worshipped their gods at shrines all over the place, on, you know, every hill. And way back in Deuteronomy 12, before God's people even entered the land, God had specifically forbidden his people from worshipping him in those places once they were settled in the land. They were to worship at the place of God's choosing. And you might remember that the Ark of the Covenant was God's symbolic throne. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, again, way back, God had made it clear that where the Ark was, that was where he would meet with his people. And David had brought the Ark to Jerusalem. But the old tent temple, the tabernacle of Moses, was actually at the old Canaanite high place of Gibeon. And now Solomon, seeking God's blessing on his reign, goes to the high place at Gibeon. And on the altar there, he makes 1,000 sacrifices as a sign of his love for and devotion to God, even though the symbol of God's presence isn't actually there. And that night, as Solomon sleeps, God gives him a dream, which is more than just the usual sort of subconscious housekeeping process that dreams involve. This is from God. And in the dream, God offers Solomon whatever he wants, like Adam said. And I also wonder what your response might be if God said that to you, if he made that sort of blank check offer to you. Before Cate Blanchett was famous, she was in an ad for Tim Tam biscuits, some of you might remember. And she rubs a lamp and a genie appears before her and her boyfriend and offers them 3 wishes. And she wishes for a packet of Tim Tams that never runs out, and it magically appears. And then the genie asks what they want to do with the other 2 wishes. And the boyfriend says, "We'll have another 2 of those, please." If God offered you whatever you wanted, what would you ask for? What do you imagine would meet your greatest need? What do you think would bring you most blessing in life? What about if you'd just been crowned king of God's chosen people? Would that change your answer? In the section from verse 6, Solomon begins his answer. And he begins by reminding God of the faithfulness and the kindness that God had shown to David, his father. And then from verse 7, he expresses how daunted he is by the task that is being laid on his young and inexperienced shoulders. And then, as a consequence, in verse 9, he makes his request of God. Have a look. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Literally, he asks for a listening heart so that he can lead God's people justly and rightly. And the fact that this is his greatest desire, it pleases God. And so God promises that he will grant that request, and he promises to bless Solomon in a bunch of other ways too. And then in the second half of the chapter that we didn't read, we get an episode that confirms that God has blessed this new young king with wisdom. Two prostitutes are involved in a very sad situation. One woman comes with a claim that she had borne a child just days before the other woman had. And both women had slept with their little babies next to them. And she says one night the other woman's baby died and she switched the babies. And so when this woman woke up, she found that she held a dead son in her arms. But when she looked at him, she realized it wasn't her son. And at this point, the other woman interrupts and insists, "No, no, the living boy is mine." And they argue backwards and forwards in a way that I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to do in front of a king. It's a she said, she said situation. No witnesses to any of it. Certainly no DNA swab to send to the lab to get it sorted out. And having dealt with my share of he said, she said pastoral situations over the years, the king has my sympathy. Sometimes it just seems impossible to really get to the truth. What's he going to do? Verse 24. King said, "Bring me a sword." Verse 25. He then gave an order. Cut the living child in two. Give one half to her, other half to her. And the woman who really was the mother, she valued the life of her little son much more than her happiness. And so she begs the king in verse 26, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." While the other one says, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." The real mother is revealed, the case is solved, and the just and right outcome is achieved. And in verse 28, as the news spreads throughout the land, the whole nation is in awe of the wisdom of their new young king. And in this chapter, we learn some lessons about wisdom. But they're lessons that relate firstly to Jesus, but then also to us. And we first learn something about the beginning of wisdom. You might know Solomon went on to write much of the book of Proverbs, the Bible's most well-known piece of wisdom literature. And I wonder, do you remember the key theme of Proverbs, if you know the book? Do you know the key theme? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the key theme. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And today we hear that word fear, and we think, you know, it's a call to be anxious about God, to be frightened of God. But the Old Testament spoke of people who delighted in the fear of the Lord, who find blessing and joy in the fear of the Lord. So what is it? And there's a lot that we could say, but I think Solomon shows us something of what it means to fear the Lord here at the beginning of his wisdom. And so look at verse 3. See if we can work it out. Solomon loved the Lord, and so he walked according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon loves God, and so he seeks to follow the path which David, the king after God's own heart, had urged on him before his death in chapter 2. To fear God involves to love God, to see that God is good and God is glorious, and to delight in his goodness and his glory, and so to want to walk with him in obedience to his good and glorious ways. Did you notice how Solomon began his response to that blank check offer from God? Verse 6, he begins not by asking, he begins by acknowledging the goodness of God to his father David. He celebrates the kindness of God. Solomon sees the kindness of God, and he also sees the faithfulness of God. He sees that God had kept his promise to David and placed David's son upon the throne. And then in verse 8 and 9, he acknowledges that God had made Israel into a great and populous nation in accordance with his ancient promises to Abraham way back in Genesis. God is kind and God is faithful. He sees that God is good. And Solomon sees it and so loves him. He delights in God. He wants to walk with God in his goodness through obedience to his good commands. Solomon loves God. Solomon also humbles himself before this good and glorious God. Do you see in verse 7 and then verse 9, what's he call himself? Do you see it? He calls himself God's servant. With all of his royal power, he acknowledges that actually God is really ruler over this people. He acknowledges that God is better equipped to rule his people well. And so in verse 7, you see, he says, I'm only a little child. I lack the capacity to lead God's treasured possession, his own beloved children. He recognizes that in himself, he doesn't possess the resources necessary for so great a task. Because he sees the goodness and the glory of God, he sees himself in the light of it, and he is humbled by comparison. To fear the Lord is to see the bigness of God in all of his glory, to see his bigness, and then to see ourselves in the light of it. And when we do that, we cannot help but see our need for his strength if we are to live for his glory and to walk the path that he has for us. And this is true both of God's king and of those who would follow God's king. To fear the Lord is to see the goodness of God and to love him, and is to see the bigness of God and to see myself in the light of it. And to fear the Lord is also to want what God wants. And so Solomon asks for this listening heart. And we will reflect on what that phrase means in a moment. But why does he ask for it? Because he wants to govern justly and rightly, according to verse 9. But why does he want to govern justly and rightly? Because history is chock full of rulers who didn't give two hoots about governing justly and rightly so long as they were safe, well-fed and accumulated enough real estate and gold. So why does Solomon want to govern justly and rightly? because God is just and God is righteous. And so his people are to be led, his people are to be led in justice and righteousness. And so Solomon doesn't ask for what's going to give him glory. He asks for what will enable him to lead the way God wants his people led. Solomon loves God. Solomon sees God's glory and himself in the light of it. Solomon wants what God wants. And this, of course, is a foreshadowing of Jesus, the ultimate son of David, who delighted in the fear of the Lord in the most ultimate way. As he anticipated his journey to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me," John 14. He earlier had told his disciples, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me," in John 6:38. And I tell you the truth, he said, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does," John 5:19. Jesus exercised his lordship in dependence on the Father, in perfect submission to the will of the Father, as an expression of his eternal perfect love for the Father. And if we want to follow him in that wisdom, then we must love God and we must see ourselves in the light of God's glory, which is humbling, and we must want what God wants. This is the beginning of wisdom. And then in verse 9 we see the heart of wisdom. Because what does Solomon actually ask for? Literally, he asks for a listening heart. A listening heart. And in our culture, we think of the heart primarily as the seat of emotion, in contrast to the mind, which we think of as the seat of intellect. And so we can talk about winning hearts and minds. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of the intellect and the will and the personality and also of emotion. But if you wanted to talk primarily about strong emotional passion, then you might actually not talk about the heart, you might talk about the bowels. Try that next Valentine's Day, yeah? If you have a beloved, say to your beloved, "I love you with all my bowels," but only if you have bought a really expensive gift, is my advice. My point is, we've got to do this kind of culture shift to get what Solomon's asking for. He's asking for a mind and a will and a personality that listens. Listens to whom? To God, of course. Solomon knows that God is good. Solomon also knows that God is not silent. God has spoken about who he is, and he's spoken about what he wants. And Solomon knows that to lead God's people God's way, every fibre of his being has to be devoted to listening to God's good instruction. If he soaks his mind and his will, his personality, his character in what God speaks, then he will be made fit for the awesome task of leading God's precious children, God's great possession. And of course, if you know the story, you know that as Solomon, as his reign continues, we're going to see him ignoring what God has spoken. But if you know the whole story of the Bible, you also know that at every point and in every decision, Jesus was entirely guided by what his heavenly Father had spoken. What he declared to the world, his message that he declared to the world was, "What I have heard from him who sent me." Jesus could say, as I hear, so I judge. Jesus is perfect king because with every fibre of his being he has perfectly listened to the heavenly word. And if we want to be wise, we must be people who listen to God's word with every fibre of our being. In the New Testament, in James chapter 1, we're told that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God for it, and he will give it generously. It's a verse that I come back to many, many times. But God grants that wisdom by enlightening our minds as we devote them to his word which comes to us in the Bible. He is not going to strike you with a bolt of wisdom if you are negligent in devoting your mind to the scriptures. It is arrogant to imagine that I can ignore all that God has spoken and then expect him to speak to me in a special way that is only done on a very small number of occasions in the whole history of the world. But if I will listen to those scriptures that he has caused to be written, that he has spoken, then the promise of them is clear. 2 Timothy 3 tells me they will make me wise for salvation. They will make me wise to enter into God's salvation. And they will make me wise to live the saved life, the life of salvation. Some of you get sick of me banging on about devoting yourselves to the study of Scripture and leading your families in the reading of Scripture and being in weekly growth group Bible study to look at the Scriptures with others. But I'm never going to stop banging on about it, because it is the heart that listens to God that will receive the blessing of wisdom. And there is very great blessing in wisdom. Which brings me to my final point, the fruit of wisdom. It's my last point, the fruit of wisdom. And the whole reason that the episode with the two women is included in the record of 1 Kings is that it makes clear God did give Solomon wisdom. It was a delight to God that Solomon hungered to serve God's glory and lead God's people well, and that's what he wanted more than anything else. That delighted God. And so God answered that request lavishly with a wisdom that was so profound it amazed people as they received the blessing of it. In a world of confusion and uncertainty and anxiety, it would be a very great blessing to be led by someone with that measure of wisdom. Yeah? In a world stalked by pandemic and depression and chaos and insecurity, we long for leaders who can see the truth and who can navigate the right path through the fog. In a world of lies and abuses and injustice, do we not hunger to be led by someone who will always do real and true justice in even the trickiest of cases? And of course, that's the leader that we have in Jesus. On the day that he returns, he is going to sit in judgment over this world. Every single case, every single episode, every single issue will be weighed and judged with perfect insight, and for every single one of them, 100%, the perfect verdict will be rendered. And in the new creation that follows that judgment, we will be perfectly led. Every decision will be good. Every command will be wise. And we've got to keep this day in mind. We've got to hunger for this day as we face poor judgments and inept leadership and foolish decisions as we experience leadership in this age, as we exercise leadership in this age. But I want to finish by noting one final fruit of wisdom that is easily overlooked in 1 Kings chapter 3. In verse 3, where does Solomon initially go to offer sacrifices to God? He goes to the high place at Gibeon, where the tabernacle is, but where the Ark of the Covenant is not. The Ark of God's presence isn't there. But what is the thing that happens next after God has promised him wisdom? Second half of verse 15. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Solomon repents. He turns from worshipping at the high place, and instead he worships in Jerusalem. He sees that God is actually present where God says he is present. He worships God on God's terms. And we need to understand that if God grants us wisdom, then repentance is inevitably going to be part of that. Changing the way we do things, walking in different paths than we used to, thinking differently. This is the fruit of wisdom. If we never, ever, ever find God causing us to change our mind or to walk in a different path, if we never, ever discover that we are wrong and have to change some part of our lives or our thinking in response to God's word, then one of two things is true. Either I am already 100% wise, or I'm not actually listening to God sufficiently. Which of those two things do you think is more likely to be true? What is the last way that God led you through his word to see that you need to change some direction in your life? Praise God for the wise king that he's given us in Jesus, the true Son of David. Have a listening heart to what God has spoken, and you will receive the blessing of wisdom. And that will require change in you. The wise life is the repentant life. Can you pray with me that God might give us wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the wisdom of your Son, the true Son of David, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that day of judgment that is coming when perfect justice will be done. We thank you that as we listen to him now, we are led wisely. And Father, we pray that you will give us listening hearts, whether for the first time today or in a new way, deeper way. Father, give us listening hearts that we might be people guided and shaped, moulded and directed by what you have spoken. And Father, we pray that the outcome of that will be a wisdom that reflects the wisdom of our King. And we pray that it will bring blessing to others. We pray that that will be the thing that we care about most. And Father, where it requires repentance of us, we pray that that repentance will be forthcoming. We pray that listening hearts will be repentant hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.